You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Have you ever had a time in your life when you've struggled with your identity? You've wondered, who exactly am I? What am I about? This is on par, it seems, for so many adolescents, saying it differently, so many teenage young men and women. And to their defense, it's not simply sort of transitioning from childhood to adulthood, with the increasing independence and autonomy and subsequent responsibility, be it financial or relational. It's also the implied pressure upon them, meaning well, just to get to know them, but the pressure of expectation. Who will you be? What will you do? Where will you go? Will you go to trade school? Will you go to college? Will you start a business? Will you work for a business? Where will you live? What will you like? And then there's a sampling in the child and adolescent years of sports and hobbies. Are you going to be known for the instrument you play, for the sport that you accomplish? What is it you're going to do and be? But friends, this idea of identity as a question is not simply true for teenagers. It's even true for older adults, even their own parents. So often, parents can find themselves in a place, a career, a certain place in life, and they're wondering, is this really who I am? Is this what I imagined 10 years ago, 20 years ago, I'd wake up and be, and do I like it, or do I want to change? We see this so often in careers today. How often in common, so many in this room illustrate this, that you started in one line of work only to find yourself in another line of work. Not 40 years later after retirement as you volunteer in some place, but actually 5 years later, 10 years later. How even employers are having to think differently about employment with their employees because of how much volatility there is with their employees and their organization. But sometimes it's not unique to age groups and expectations. Sometimes it's new stages. Very commonly, new mothers have a bit of an identity crisis because they're assuming what they have educated themselves for, accomplished in their occupational expression of career, found validation and identity in that, maybe even promotion and praise, only to then find themselves in their arms with a young child and wondering, who am I in light of this child? What does it mean to be a mother? It turns out that so many can struggle with that type of identity crisis because of what they were affirmed for and praised for is seemingly not valued now in this new expression. How to think differently in identity. It's not just true with individuals. Sometimes it's true with even with churches. Churches can struggle with their identity. What is a church? Why does it exist? What is its purpose in being here? Why is Grace Church needed? If we were not here, would it really matter? How do we defend and define our existence? What is our identity? How do we know we're accomplishing it? Is it just left up to kind of a democratic process? We put it to a vote and whatever the popular vote says is what we do? And that frames our identity? This issue of identity is not just common personally or true organizationally. It's also true nationally. We've seen in recent years the rise towards the end of the 20th century in academia, then into kind of pop culture in the 21st century, the rise in the popularity of even the phrase identity politics. Identity politics by Merriam-Webster Dictionary is defined as politics in which a group of people having a particular racial, religious, ethnic, social, or cultural identity promote their own specific interests or concerns without regard to the interests or concerns of any larger political group. That's simply the definition which I'm reading to you. And so it becomes a point of intersectionality, which is the kind of the compounding of identity that sort of gives the person the right to hold the microphone, if you will, in society and to speak and to be heard. So who can claim the identity to then claim the responsibility to influence? Who am I?
Who are we?
This is a question about identity. The question is not how the world would answer it, how your mom or dad would answer it, what your coaches have said, or even what you've come up with yourself. The question is, if we were to pose that to God, what would he say in response? Well, we can take away the question mark, and we can find the answer in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, you can simply listen, or you can grab one at the Welcome Center. We have those as gifts for our guests. If you don't have a Bible, we want to make sure people have access to a readable, accurate translation of the Bible. 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' earliest followers. And he writes it to a group of Christians that are scattered because of the fact that they've gone public, that they have faith in Christ, and it's been consequential. And he's written this letter to them because they're suffering. They're suffering under oppression, not just Roman oppression, it's also the cultural oppression. They have been scattered and persecuted and treated as outcasts. The Roman society demanded allegiance and loyalty to Caesar, but Christians declared Jesus as Lord, and that made them outcasts. They were also accused of being disloyal citizens because they refused to worship the Roman gods, because they believe only the one true God is worthy of praise and honor, and that made them outcasts, even from their own family. And because of that, even their own family, who were keeping in line with the cultural expectations, rejected them. And sometimes, even geographically, removed them. And they were living now in other towns, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. They were elect exiles. But it's against this backdrop we find ourselves returning back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter has been giving this description about who they are, who Christ is. And you can see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, referring to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then he kind of gives that as a point of kind of foundational reference, who Christ is, rejected by men, meaning they're in good company, just as they are, so Christ is, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, if you would, go to verse 9. As a point of contrast, what he just said about those who reject Christ in verse 8, verse 9, he says the following: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, true confession, throughout this past week in preparation for this morning's sermon, it was my original intention to teach to you verses 9 and 10. All your heads went down to 10. But I'm so excited for just this part of verse 9. I texted Chris on the plane. I was like, yo, we're not going to get to 10. We're not even going to get the rest of verse 9. Because there's so much going on at the beginning of verse 9, I don't want to just simply tip our hat at it politely and keep on going. There's so much significant identity placements here that, friends, I think for anybody who is in Christ, it holds for you a treasure of joy and security. And I want us to see that this morning. First of all, Peter says, number one, we are a special people. A special people. You can look back at verse 9. It says, you are a chosen race. Now, this is a provocative language. Peter is saying they belong to God's people because they have been elected. They have been chosen, chosen by him, not of their own doing. This automatically postures them in a position of humility. It's not what I have done. It's what God has done. What God has done in me. We saw this in 1 Peter earlier. You can look back, if you will, at verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. Again, you can see this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Just the significance of how he continually expresses this work that God has done. How God has called them to this. You're hope in God. Friends, what's interesting here, and I'll put up on the screen so you can see it, is Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing from the book of Isaiah, which a lot of these readers who are not Jewish would not have heard until now. But Peter's teaching them, hey, just as it's been said, I'm saying to you. Now, the text in Isaiah 43, verse 20 and 21 says this. God says, I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. What's significant here in this context is that the prophet Isaiah is telling the people that God promises to accomplish his purpose in his people's lives. They already had one exodus out of Egypt. They're going to have another exodus eventually out of Babylon. But what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter is that these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ ultimately. And that God's elect nation is no longer simply based on ethnic Israel, but as a result of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. This is significant because you got to understand they are essentially refugees. Some of you have lived or have family who have lived as refugees. You perhaps came to this country as a refugee. You know what it's like to, under the threat of political oppression or other consequential evidence or reality of economic oppression, you know what it's like to have had something and now have nothing and feel like your future is uncertain. Friends, Peter is telling these Christians, don't look to what is seen, look to what is unseen. Don't simply listen to what people around you are saying, listen to what God is saying about you. You are a chosen race. The significance of the very idea of being a race is not as a point of superiority. That would be antithetical to Christian value of humility, but rather a distinct identity. Transcendent. That's what makes the Church of Jesus Christ so unique. That we have Ethiopians and Germans, we have Cubans and Venezuelans in this room, and because of our union in Christ, we therefore have communion with each other that is transcending even our geographical places of origin or our cultural identities that we otherwise are known for. That you're not first Jamaican or Haitian, you're Christian. And that ties you to people here that maybe you're still learning their name, but you both know the name of Christ. You've both pledged your allegiance to him. Oh, friends, in a world divided by race and nationality, by politics and identity, the church is called to unity. And I think about just the uniqueness of what it's like for us as Christians to be in Miami. If you're pastoring in a state north of us like South Dakota, you can dream of this to be seen like this. You just only have so many options in South Dakota. And I mean that with no disrespect to South Dakota. But man, to be in Miami, a global city, but here's the deal. You can't just expect it. You got to realize it by how you orient yourselves to one another. Because it is still sadly very true, not simply in other parts of the world or other parts of the country, but even in our own city, that sometimes the most racially divided place in America is church on a Sunday. And why it's so important to be reminded of our identity in Christ and therefore with one another. And why we don't see each other's cultural differences as an inconvenience or an oddity, but as something to celebrate and how God has made us all distinctly unique and different. I mean, if nothing else, just eat each other's food and you'll be like, glory, hallelujah. But to be reminded of this, that we are one people. We should be embracing our identity in Christ. Stop defining yourself by something else. He says here, you are a chosen race, a reflection question for you this morning. Do I think and live like I belong to God? Do I think and live like I belong to God? You are a chosen race. God chose you, as we're going to see next week in verse 10, according to his mercy. The second thing Peter says, not only are we a special people, we also have a special calling. We have a special calling. Look at what it says there back in verse 9. We are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. I would be remiss if I did not share with you what Peter's thinking about. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Moses writes, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant as God is speaking to his people through Moses, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." The prerogative of God, I love it. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What's going on there in Exodus is rich to understand its context. We can appreciate here in 1 Peter. The title applies to Israel, with whom God creates his covenant at Mount Sinai. We think of the priests, particularly of the tribe of Levites, but while that's true as a practice and expression, he also describes the people collectively as a kingdom of priests. And this is significant to recognize. Unfortunately, many in Israel failed in this endeavor to understand that there is no God that can rival the Lord, to demonstrate their allegiance to him. You think about their exile to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians. And now, what do we see here in the text of Scripture? In a radical way, God is saying to all of us who are in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, God's kingdom of priests consists of the church of Jesus Christ because we are in Christ. It also is to mediate God's blessings to the nations. Think of it like this: our communities, our employers, our neighborhoods ought to be better for us being here. That's a question you could ask for reflection. How am I a blessing to my employer? How am I a blessing to my neighbors? How is our community a blessing, able to be blessed by us being here? This idea of priesthood, of royal priesthood, is not just simply of identity, of royalty, of who we're related to be related to the king. It's so interesting how in America, how caught up we are in the monarchy of England. You should see the headlines that come up in this sort of cycle of news. Who's on the throne, what they're doing, what the royal family's doing, who's living where. It's not just because of kind of caught up in pop culture and kind of People magazine gossip culture. It's because this sort of imagination of royalty, even sort of the narrative plots of Disney movies and the like, speak of these things. What we're seeing here is the significance of royalty, not to some British monarchy or some other country, but to the king overall, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That we have royalty, but then it refers to the priesthood in that. This priesthood, notice this, is collective. You are, to them collectively, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Now, why is this significant? Well, this is a point of clarification and correction for different people here this morning. For those of you who come from a Roman Catholic context, maybe you're still in that, you're just visiting here this morning as a friend to a Protestant sitting here. You have seen before your eyes and maybe been taught as you've been in confirmation and things like this, what is kind of a cardinal doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which is the sort of role of a priest. And sort of compounding that role of a priest is the role of saints, people that have died and have been recognized by the church for various means to now be representatives in such a way that you can, when talking to God, you can actually make an appeal to a saint in heaven, and that saint can represent your case to God. And so you have people who are praying to the Virgin Mary, praying to saints, or they're talking to a priest to find forgiveness. I mean this with all due respect for those of you who've come from that or maybe still in that. That's actually not consistent with actually the Bible teaches. You have to go to extra biblical teaching to support that. That's actually not what God's word actually says. What God's word actually says is that, ironically, and commendably, all those whose faith is in Christ alone, because of his grace alone, for his glory alone, by faith alone in Christ, they are declared priests. This does not devalue the role of pastors or shepherds. We just prayed for them even this morning. They are called by God to serve as under-shepherds. They can be married, by the way. Even speaks about that in 1 Timothy 3. But to represent the reality that you don't have to have some intermediary person between you and God. You have that in Christ. Hebrews says, he is our great high priest. For those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background, I encourage you, pick up the Bible and read the book of Hebrews. It would be really helpful for you to see what we have in Christ and how Christ has fulfilled the law. And there's nothing need to be done except through faith in him alone. But friends, there's also correction needed in this room this morning. And it's for the Protestants, of which most of you are here this morning. What happens in this text in history is that Martin Luther, understandably in the 1500s, talked about, kind of coined the phrase, the priesthood of all believers, which was really a helpful correction of what he had been weaned in and raised in as a Catholic priest himself to correct. Like, we don't need this advocacy. We have it with Christ the Son. But today's modern Western sensibilities is to take this in such a way that it strips it of the context, the plurality of the people, and instead elevate the autonomy of the individual. Which is to say, by modern day application, wrongly, a lot of people here can simply think, I have God, that's all I need, because I'm a priest. And to not recognize that the priesthood representation here is in the context of the plural. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not the building, it's the people. Similarly here, the people are a priesthood. That does not devalue you, it just places you in the context of the we, who we are. And it means we have an opportunity to provide advocacy to others. Friends, this is why we pray for our neighbors. Because in our access to God, because of faith in Christ, we are a royal priesthood. And so we petition and appeal to the King, to whom we have an audience with, to not simply hear our needs, but to care for the needs of others around us. Think about the reality of that. I'm encouraged by the words of Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Speaking to Jesus, it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Oh, friends, what access, what opportunity. But here's a question for you for reflection. Who am I praying for that God has put in my life? Who am I praying for that God has put in my life? Friends, this is an opportunity to say, if you have access, if you can give advocacy on behalf of another, who is benefiting from our priesthood? How are we praying? One of the things I love about Grace Church is that we gather every Sunday morning here at 10 o'clock. Join us if you've not done so. After a few minutes of a prayer prompt, we then pray for 15 plus minutes. And we pray and we pray and we pray. And one of the things we pray for is the number of you, we don't necessarily know you by name, but a number of you that do not know Christ, that God would show you the marvelous glories of who he is in his Son and the forgiveness he offers you. But we also pray for our community. We pray for our country. We pray for the needs of those around us. Friends, think about this in your community groups this coming week. Think about this at your bedside, at your table side. How is your position being demonstrated by who you are praying for that God has put in your life? Third, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we have a special citizenship. Look at what it says there, a holy nation. Peter also replicating the exact words of Exodus 19:6, identifying the church as a holy nation, a people now set apart for the Lord, enjoying his special presence, his special favor. Just look back, if you would. We're in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Look at what he says there. Chapter 1, verse 14 of 1 Peter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I want to be very clear of the orientation here. What Paul says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 16, that call to holiness comes as a result of the declaration of their holiness. In other words, you don't earn your holiness, you illustrate your holiness. You are a holy people, now live accordingly. This has practical implications, but friends, I want to be clear. No one is earning their status with God. It is given to you. It is declared for you. God has declared it so because of Christ and his work credited to you. But there are implications to this identity that Paul says here, or rather Peter says here in 1 Peter. Being a holy nation, we should therefore be living and striving accordingly. You would speak later on about these ways in which we have put off our old ways. Verse 18, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Just like he talks about earlier in verse 14, the passions of your former ignorance. Sometimes people will ask me when interacting with people that are not in Christ, how do I address different decisions they're making that I think are wrong, unethical, immoral, unbiblical? And I think to some Christians, they find me surprised to say, I don't really address it that much. What do you mean you don't address it? Do you not care about it? Oh, I care about it. But in some sense, I'm just not surprised by it. Like, they're living out their identity. They're blind. They're deaf. I expect non-Christians to think and act like non-Christians. And I don't say that judgmentally. I used to do that as well. I think the mistake can make for some Christians is to teach non-Christians to change their behavior before they've changed their beliefs. That's like telling somebody, before you get a bath, before you get a shower, you need to get cleaned up. Wait, what? That's why I'm getting a shower. That's why I'm getting a bath, because I'm dirty. To tell people you need to get your life right before you come to Christ is not only unbiblical, it's illogical. So friends, I just want to be very, very clear. Some of you who perhaps have not given your life to the Lord through faith in Christ think you cannot yet do so because honestly, you got to kind of complete a few more resolutions, make yourself presentable to others. Oh no, oh no. God loves you as the hot mess you are and invites you to come to him and surrender your life to him. He offers you forgiveness through faith alone because of his grace alone and by his son alone. There's no other way to be forgiven of your sins. It's not a little bit of your good works and then your faith with the pledge you're going to have faith afterwards. But for those of you who are Christians, who have come to faith in Christ, my friends, you and I are called to live as we are. This means our former days of anxiety and fear terribly characterizing us. We continually pray that God will help us put that off and put on faith and trust. Our former days of materialism and greed and worldliness, we've put off with generosity and sacrifice and servant-heartedness and promoting others. Our former days of sensuality and sexuality and insecurity in how we presented our bodies and how we objectified each other or even ourselves, we put on with security and love and dignity and true biblical beauty of character. This is how we represent who we are. Even Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says here that you are a holy nation, we think about the significance of that. There are some people in this room whose citizenship is in process in the United States. And it is a long difficult process that seemingly has only been exacerbated in recent days and years because of just the challenge that happens with changing parties and policies. But you can even just be a U.S. citizen. And sometimes we start frustrated how long it takes to get your passport. I can't travel without my passport. I can't leave the country and defend my existence as a citizen of this country without my passport. And it might not be United States passport. It might be some other passport, Venezuela, some other place in which your passport is. It takes a while. Friends, you know what doesn't take a while? Is you get your citizenship declared to you immediately upon your faith in Christ. Your citizenship is declared immediately. No government processes need to be accomplished. It is simply a matter of declaration. God says, mine, to those who put their faith in his son. How significant this is, how we live accordingly. A holy nation. Friends, it's not just the security of our identity. It's also the demonstration of our commitment. Here's a reflection question. What can I do in my life, speech, social media, or relationships that better represents holiness? What can I do in my life, speech, social media, or relationships that better represents holiness? Here's one thing I would just say to you. For those of you Christians who are kind of waiting to go public with your Christianity, you might be a little late to this, but it's okay. You can make up for lost time. I encourage Christians, teenagers, young adults, older adults, senior citizens, I don't care. Whenever you're in a new place, somehow quickly rip off the Band-Aid. You're a follower of Christ. If you say you're a Christian, that has so much subjective misinterpretation. Like, oh, I'm a Christian too. You're like, good if you are. But if you're just kind of doing a Census Bureau religious identification, like, really? But to say something like, man, I'm a follower of Christ. Like, okay, slow it down there. Get a little zealous. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Like, okay, hold on now. The reason I say this is that the sooner you can go public with your identity, here's what happens. You have built-in accountability. Like, think about it at work. If you go public at a new job, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. You're like, okay, now laugh at that sexual joke with a good conscience. You weren't going to be able to do it. I'm a follower of Christ. Now post all about yourself on social media. You might be called out for your pride and self-boasting. So often, if we can just remind ourselves of our identity and tell others of it, it provides accountability to represent Christ with integrity. Fourth, we have a special security. Let me go back to verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. This phrase belongs to Matthew chapter 3, proprietary, you could say. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Have you ever seen a new mom or dad hold their baby for the first time? It's adorable. You're as caught up in watching the parent look at the child as you are looking at the actual child. By birth or by adoption, they love this child. And to be honest, and I'll say it, some of you are thinking of it. At some point, all of you are thinking of it. Not all newborns are cute. And that's why sometimes you have the phrase, you know, the face only a mother could love. But to that mother or father, they don't know what you're talking about. This child is the most adorable person on the planet. And they're sorry for the rest of you that you didn't get a child as cute as theirs. And you're like, okay, I respect that. There is something of such moment of joy that this child, again, by birth or by adoption, and I had the privilege with my wife to have done both, to have seen that child as yours, belonging to no one else.
Friends, we are a people from whom only a God could love. Because he knows what you know about yourself personally, and we know about each other incompletely, which is we're not the most lovable people, attractive, worthy of his praise, to be given this kind of title and position. But it says here in the text, a people for his own possession. Now, why is this so significant? Well, friends, go back, if you would, to the significance of what it's saying earlier about Christ. Look at verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, so we're talking about God the Son, in the sight of God the Father, God the Son is chosen and precious. And then notice the connection, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, just like Christ, verse 4, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. He is saying, listen, the doctrine of adoption is so profound that though you don't look like him, Jesus, though you do not have the royal descendancy like him, he has adopted you and he sees you just like he sees Jesus. You are his treasured possession. He finds you his glorious people. The significance of this phrase in verse 9, a people for his own possession, is not just one of property, it's one of intimacy that he owns, that he identifies with, that he loves. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Like the Israelites in Exodus who were delivered out of slavery from Egypt, so we too today have been delivered out of slavery from our sin. Oh, the significance of this. Friends, the temptation you have is the same temptation I have to find our identity, our security, our assurance, our worth, our value in something else than Jesus Christ. And I promise you, you can run that race and pursue that security for 1,000 lifetimes and you'll never arrive. What's so comforting in this text is that Peter says, I know that you think by looking at your life circumstantially, maybe God doesn't love you because life is hard. Maybe God has forgotten about you because you're going through difficult days. They certainly would have been tempted to think that. They're going through, as we'll see in the coming chapters, some really unjust days. He spoke earlier about in chapter 1, verse 7, that they've been grieved by various trials. And he says, I know what you're tempted to think, but friends, let me remind you of who you are in God's sight. Friends, who needs to be told that this morning? Who perhaps, when hearing about the illustration of a parent holding a child in their arms, does not connect with them. In fact, it grieves them because as they hear that, they feel the sorrow over not having a child to hold in their arms. Who here speaks about this idea of security and identity and living holy, but with regret and shame, can even think about relationships you have in your life right now that you've compromised in, and you have a sense of shame and guilt for that? Friends, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've done, you've got to go back to your identity in Christ if your faith is in him. Find your bearings there. Put that biblical compass in your hands and find out how to orient your life to remind yourself who you are and where you're going. Think about this for us as a people. Reflection question here is, how can belonging to God provide me security when other relationships fail me? How can belonging to God provide me security when other relationships fail me? Can you see why I didn't want to go too quickly through this? Some people are like, what's going on? Well, this is called expositional preaching. We believe this is the word of God. We believe it's from God, inspired. And it's so rich that this guy can't even do a half a verse. Don't worry. If you come back, we'll pick up the pace sometimes. But the treasure of this truth, as your pastor, I don't want you to miss it. We are a special people. We have a special calling. We have a special citizenship, and we have a special security.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.